We are in 1 Kings chapter 18. And if you're joining us in this journey through the Old Testament, I'll just bring you up to speed before we jump in. The books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles simply covers the history in Israel from Israel's first king Saul all the way to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. And so these are the records of those days. In 931 BC, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south, between what we call the 10 northern tribes and the south, or Judah. And that also includes Benjamin, which was very, very small and insignificant at that time. And so in this portion of the scripture, it's very, very common for when it talks about Israel, you're talking about the 10 northern tribes. When you're talking about Judah, you're talking about the area around Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam becomes king in the north. Rehoboam becomes king in the south. The north goes headlong into idolatry. And Ahab is their seventh king. We discovered last week that he married that wicked, wicked woman, Jezebel of Sidon. That was a political marriage. She brings Baal worship into the king's house, and then Israel in the north is just absolutely going full throttle and very deep into this idolatry. The children of Israel in the north, they either worshiped Baal outright, or they saw the false god as an additive to their worship of Jehovah. Baal was known as the storm god, and thus people worshiped him to bring the rain. He's also known as the fertility god, the god of life. And this is why we see in this portion of scripture, 17 and 18, God is confronting Israel and this false god with a drought. You know, much like God did in Egypt when he was preparing to bring his people out of Egypt with all of the different plagues, he was confronting all of the different Egyptian gods that they had. It's the Lord who controls the rain and the weather and the dew and fertility for that matter. So with Israel having gone headlong into idolatry, we actually see a measure of God's grace and concern. Why? Because he didn't leave them to their own devices. He loved them enough to not only preserve a remnant and preserve a number of prophets, but also actual named prophets, like with a badge, right? Like Elijah, who comes on the scene, and there's a number of them in these days of the kings that would stand up against the idolatry. They would stand up against the falsehood. They would stand up to these ungodly kings. And Ahab was an ungodly king. I would say he's the worst, definitely, of all the kings of the north. But we see this measure of grace. Elijah the prophet comes on the scene rather suddenly in chapter 17, pronounces a drought upon the land. God then does some important work in the life of Elijah, preparing him for his ministry to the Gentile widow of Zarephath, and then ultimately this battle on Mount Carmel that we'll see in this chapter. Do you feel like you're up to speed? Pretty much? Okay, here we go. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So now is the time for the drought to end. And God says for Ahab to present, or excuse me, Elijah to go see Ahab and present himself to him. Baal, this rain weather god, he didn't show up for over 3 years. He did nothing about the weather. Oh, but the God of creation will. So Elijah, he'd spent some quiet time in solitude by the brook Kereth. Then he went and dwelt at the widow's house on the coast for the larger portion of the drought and famine. But in relative obscurity, he's at the widow of Zarephath's house on the coast of the Mediterranean between, somewhere in there, between Tyre and Sidon. He's not even in Israel. He's not in any kind of tribal land. He was separated from his home, living in the home of a Gentile. And Elijah, he actually believes that he's the only one left. He's the last prophet, even though God has preserved others. But still, the scene that we see before us in this chapter emphasizes that obedience is never a popularity contest. We'll find out, actually, in chapter 19, that he will not be very popular with Jezebel. Truth is never decided by a majority vote. Isn't that true? The truth is always sourced in God. Truthfulness of something, or the truthfulness of something, is never bestowed upon a thing by man. If something is true, inherently true, if it's self-evident that it's true, that comes from God. So you look at the beauty of math, which, I don't want to even talk about math. That was a long time ago. You know, they said, you got to use math every single day in your life, and so you have to learn it. And some of us just, I want to function to some degree in life. But really, when you talk about classical education or really good education that's Christian in nature, they look at where math leads us. Even Plato, in his book, before Jesus was born, about 300 years before, so over 2,000 years ago, he said that we need to study math because it leads us to truth. There's order and there's structure and there's consistency in math. Where do all of those characteristics come from? They come from God. They come from God. So when you find a truth in calculus or algebra or geometry or just basic math, the source is God. And when you see that as a learner, or in a young learner, like in some of our classical schools or classically oriented homeschool groups in our valley, it's such an amazing thing to realize that God created it all, and that math and other topics lead back to God. Math is a gift. I wasn't prepared to share all this, but math is a gift from God, and it helps us understand the world that he placed us in. So you look at all the different studies, whether it's geology or biology or physics, it uses math and it uses numbers, and you see the order of the world through that. I don't know if you've ever studied or looked at YouTube videos about the golden ratio or the Fibonacci sequence, you know, those type of things, but it's undeniable that there are inherent patterns in numbers and in our world. And so people, they can disagree about truth or disagree whether or not they believe something is true or not, but that doesn't change the fact that something is true or not true. So in Elijah's case, faithfulness may isolate you socially, but it never isolates you from God, because God is all about truth. And so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah, there are a number of Obadiahs in the Bible. It is hard to say if this is the same Obadiah as the minor prophet who bears the same name. We're just not sure there. His name means servant of Jehovah. And certainly there were a lot of servants of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And so it's hard to know if this is the same guy. But what we do know is that he was an overseer of Ahab's house. He would have been in charge of inventory, probably finances to some degree. You could call him a comptroller. But wait, was Ahab righteous? Does that sound like a great work environment to be in? Hardly. Ahab was a very, very wicked man. Now, should we condemn Obadiah for working in the house of Ahab? I don't think so. In Philippians 4:22, Peter greets believers who were working in Caesar's household. And we know that sometimes God will put his people in wicked situations in order to bring a light and a testimony to that situation. So if it's a difficult workplace or a dark company that you work in or whatever, and there are no Christians there, who's going to bring the salt and the light? Who's going to show what a good, solid work ethic is? So a lot of times God places his kids in those difficult situations because he knows that they're going to be salt and light, and he knows that he's not going to leave them or forsake them. He can trust them in that situation, and they can bring a testimony. And it is interesting that even wicked men want righteous men to oversee their finances and their possessions. They want good and moral bookkeepers. And if they're a good bookkeeper, they don't want them to be creative. They just want them to keep the books. Wicked people want good and moral teachers for their children. So you got Ahab. Where is he going to find good help? From those still following the Lord and not Baal or Ashtoreth. So Obadiah, he may not have been powerful like Elijah the prophet, but you know what? We just read that Obadiah was a faithful servant of the Lord. He honored the Lord. He feared the Lord. He had a reverential awe for God. And look at what he did besides managing Ahab's household in verse 4. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, it was that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. That's noble. He hid the prophets from murderous Jezebel. Kind of reminds me of Oskar Schindler in Krakow, Poland, who literally saved around 1,200 Jews from certain death by employing them in his factory. And so here in Israel, not everyone had followed idolatry. Some were still faithful, including some of these prophets. And you might think that what you're doing right now and today is insignificant. But when we fear the Lord and we honor the Lord in our lives, he'll use us for his glory even in dark situations. And it was probably something that God put on Obadiah's heart when he saw Jezebel's massacre against these prophets, and he just thought, I have got to do something. And he was able to grab 100 of them, and he was responsible for feeding. Oh, could you imagine responsible for feeding and hiding and securing 100 people? Wow, that's a big deal. And so his life was at risk because he worked in Ahab and Jezebel's house. So you might not be powerful like Elijah and outspoken, you know, public forward kind of situation. Oh, but you can be profitable like Obadiah. You know, one day Charles Spurgeon was asked about his spiritual secret. How do you have such a powerful ministry and do what you do and all of these outreaches? What's behind your great strength, Charles Spurgeon, as a preacher and as a leader? And he said this, really simple. He says, I have people who pray for me. I have people who pray for me. And so you might not be a missionary or be able to be a missionary, or you might not be a pastor or have an outward public-facing ministry, but you know what? You can pray for those who do. You can have a very powerful ministry praying for missionaries and people that, you know, end up teaching the word on a regular basis. And I beg of you, pray for me, pray for our teaching pastors, and pray for our leaders here at Calvary Chapel and our teachers of our children. That's a powerful ministry you can enter in tonight. I'll have a sign-up sheet in the back, by the way. Pray that God would use you right where you're planted. And I believe more ministry happens behind the scenes than in ministry that is public and outward. It happens in living rooms, happens at kitchen tables, in coffee shops, in workplaces, schools, and all the rest. So we should all be praying that we would be used mightily for the Lord, especially in these last days, whether in private or in public, whether it's Elijah-like ministry or whether it's Obadiah-like ministry. And so at the risk to his life, he's hiding these prophets during a famine too. It's not like he's running to Costco and there's plenty of food. He's feeding these prophets in the middle of a famine. It's truly remarkable. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into all the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks, and perhaps we may find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock." And so they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. You look at Ahab, and it seems like he has a greater concern for the livestock than the people of Israel. There's nothing about, hey, let's try to find some grain for the people of Israel. He sought to find relief from the famine, but he never sought the reason for the famine. Oh, and there was a reason. There's a big reason. I have an interesting thing. When we go through dry times, famine-like times in our lives, and I think we've all been through situations like that where there's just no spiritual refreshment, or it's just maybe you're sensing the Lord's refreshment, but it's just a dry and weary land. When you're in those situations, it's always a good idea to ask the Lord to show us what we're to learn. What we're to learn. You know, God, what do you want to show me in this? About you, about myself, about people. Now, as Obadiah went on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face, and he said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" So Elijah's just kind of popping up suddenly in all these different places. And so he answered him, he said, "It is I. Go and tell your master, Elijah is here." Then he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." And so here's Obadiah thinking, "What have I done that you're sending me back to Ahab to die? Do you know how angry he is going to be when I tell him that I met you and that you're not with me?" So he's thinking, why are you going to let me die? Ahab has been looking for Elijah for 3 years and would make these nations or these kingdoms confess and swear up and down that they weren't hiding this fugitive Elijah. And he's kind of nervous, Obadiah is. He's saying, it's going to be that when I tell Ahab, you know, that you're here, that God is going to take you to some far-off place to do your thing, because you're, from what I see, you're kind of itinerant. You have itinerant ministry. You're popping up everywhere. How are we going to find you? And when I tell him that, he's not going to take it very well. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. Are you kidding me? And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Elijah, I'm a good man. I'm a faithful man. I fear the Lord. I'm trying to honor him with my life. Please don't let a good man go down like this. Do you realize what this means for me? Elijah, this is going to get me killed. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here, and he will kill me? Elijah, do you not know that my life is already at risk? I've hid these prophets. I mean, he's telling them some new details, by the way. They're hidden in two caves, 50 apart, and I'm feeding them, and I happen to be the comptroller or the household manager for Ahab and Jezebel. Does that sound like it's a little bit of a precarious situation? I go back, and my neck is on the line. And you can see his passion in these verses. Do you guys see that too? He's repeating himself, kind of like I am now. I'm just thinking this is pretty cool, this interchange here, because it actually happened about 3,000 years ago. And so Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Oh, so here Ahab is trying to rewrite history. You could say he's one of those revisionists, right, that we see today sometimes. Was he really the troubler of Israel? Where was the trouble coming from? Ahab and Jezebel. And what's going on in Israel is actually exactly what God told them would happen to Israel if they stopped worshiping him and honoring him and being obedient to him. He said, "If you follow me, if you honor me, if you walk in my ways, I'm going to bless you. It's going to be amazing. You'll be a light to the nations. But if you dishonor me, if you dishonor me, this is what's going to happen to those who do." This is right out of Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24. "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Wow. That's exactly what was going on in Israel at this time. And so Elijah is going to correct the record here. They're going back and forth. And he said, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." So here's Elijah setting the record straight. "Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So here he says, let's have a showdown. Let's take care of this right now. Let's see who's following after the real God. We're going to settle this. You call all of Israel, and you bring all of the prophets of Baal and all of the prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And we're going to find that Jezebel's prophets don't come to Mount Carmel. We don't know why they didn't come, but these are some kind of government-sanctioned prophets that she had. And maybe when this was going down, she said, "Oh, there's no way, honey, I'm going to send my prophets to this little thing. Now, you can take your prophets of Baal, but my prophets, my 400 prophets are going to stay right here." But this is going to get settled at Mount Carmel. If you look at this map here that we have of Israel, Mount Carmel is right here. And so you can see Tyre, Sidon is off the map. That is where Zarephath is. And so this is where they would meet. And Mount Carmel is not just a lone peak in this area to the south of the Jezreel Valley. It's really a range right along that river right there. And Mount Carmel is a place that you can go to today. It's one of the high spots that's on that range. And that's most likely where you go to tour in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, you go to Mount Carmel, where you go is likely the place where this went down. I believe that they're not quite sure about that, but it was definitely right there in that area. And verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Just the prophets of Baal came there. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Elijah is directly challenging the people of Israel. If you have an ESV or you have another translation, instead of faltering, it might say limping, okay? Limping or wavering. That's what the people were doing, especially the ones who were adding Baal worship to their worship of Jehovah. They were straddling the fence, so to speak. They were limping along spiritually, really. Worshipping Baal outright or mixing Baal worship with the worship of God, where one moment, you know, they might be crying out to Baal to water their crops, and then in another moment, they're crying out to the God of Israel. And they were faltering between right and wrong, between truth and error, between literally holiness and wickedness. If you have read through the Old Testament or you've studied this type of history, you know the abject wickedness that Baal worship and the worship of Asherah represents. Temple prostitution, the killing of babies, and all things wicked and grotesque. And I'll just leave it at there. It was absolutely horrible. So they're faltering. They're double-minded. It's like what James said in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Oh, isn't that interesting? A great companion verse for 1 Kings 18:21. I think about the book of Revelation, and Jesus wrote letters to seven churches in what we know today as modern-day Turkey, didn't he? Not all the churches were doing that great. There's only one that he didn't have anything bad to say about, but one particular church he calls out, writes a letter to, and you think of some of these churches, and you think, Jesus, why don't you just write this church off? Just do it, start over, just a fresh, you know, everything. Well, he loves his church, and that there were faithful in these churches, and he writes to the church of Laodicea, and he says, I'm sickened by the spiritual condition here because you're lukewarm. You're not cold and you're not hot, and I'm about ready to spew you out of my mouth. And God's people can be greatly tempted to falter like this. And in our day, they might not bow down in front of little wooden idols or metal idols, but there are people, and they can exist in the valley or in your sphere of influence, where they will worship the God of the Bible on Sunday, and then they'll worship the God of prosperity Monday through Saturday, or the God of pleasure Monday through Saturday. And this type of life doesn't please the Lord. And so this limping, this lameness speaks of the spiritual condition of someone who's not settled the issue of God's preeminence in their lives. These people have enough of Jesus in their life to not quite be comfortable in the world, and they have enough world in their life to where they're not comfortable in the church. So God is saying, why do you falter between these two positions? They're trying to worship two gods who are mutually exclusive. And so Elijah's calling them to the carpet, and he says, it's decision time. Quit limping between these two positions. And isn't that interesting that that's what the Hebrew word actually means, is limping. We understand it faltering, but really it's limping. You can't be a solid Christian on a journey, walking or running in health on your journey, if you're faltering between the true and living God and idolatry and not having settled the lordship issue in your life. And so this is much like what Joshua proposed to the people. You remember that in Joshua? He He put this before the people too, really eloquently. Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourself. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Wow. What a decision was put in front of them that day. And I hope every one of you can nod your head and nod your heart, if that's a thing, and say, yes, I've made that choice. I'm going to serve the Lord all the days of my life, no matter what the consequences are. Half-hearted faith is still rebellion, and God doesn't call for balance. He calls for allegiance. Calls for allegiance. Got down to verse 22. "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. This is kind of interesting because it was Obadiah who said that he had saved these refugee prophets from Jezebel's sword. And we're going to find out in the next chapter that he does have a "I'm the only one left" kind of mentality, right? But Elijah gives them, we'll see him giving them this advantage in this showdown. He says, I'm one among you. Okay, so we'll grant that to Elijah. He's the one prophet on Mount Carmel at that time. Okay, so that statistic can be right. Just like Flathead Lake is the largest fresh body of water this side of the Mississippi. You know, you just kind of put all those little boundaries on that, and it sounds pretty amazing. And it is. It's great. Praise God for the Flathead. And so he says, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." What we see in this passage is Elijah providing them every single quote-unquote advantage in the fight. He says, "You take two bulls out of your flock. You get to pick which bull you're going to use." And then he's even going to let them go first, right? He says, "The God who answers by fire will be determined to be the true God." And so all these things would apparently seem to play into the hands of the Baal prophets. They're thinking, all right, we're going to be praying to the God of the sky, the storm God, and the God who can cause lightning to come down during storms, and he will ignite this bull. And Elijah has nothing. Even the bull that represented Baal's strength and fertility is seen here in the sacrifice. So, I mean, he probably could have done a sacrifice with goats or a sacrifice with sheep, but we're going to find out that all this was directed by the Lord. This wasn't even Elijah's, you know, good idea. It's not like he had these little cue cards that he pulled out even, what do I do in this situation? Okay, got it. Okay, find yourself two bulls. No, God told him exactly what to do. He didn't make this up. And so the whole setup, the whole point of this is that the setup most likely would have excited the Baalic prophets, and they're thinking, oh, are you kidding me? Oh, this is not fair for Elijah. This is going to go great. Verse 25, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.'" So again, you guys get to go first. And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made. And so they cried for hours, the same thing over and over and over again, but no one answered. Why was there no answer? Because Baal doesn't exist, right? He doesn't exist. Now, we know that there is a spiritual reality that's going on behind the world that we see right now, right? There are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers of darkness, evil beings, the demonic world, who's ultimately, you know, all these minions are controlled by Satan. We get that. And Satan is truly the one who's behind all false religions. The ones that are wicked and you go, that's satanic, or that's a cult, or the ones that are maybe a little bit of a mix. That is not of God, where you have a religion, no matter what they say or how Christian they present themselves, when they say, you can get to heaven when it's Jesus plus this. Bible teaches, Jesus taught, that it's Jesus only. So knowing that Satan is behind all of these false religions, and he has power, he is very, very powerful, he could do something. We don't know what. But in this instance, God did not let Satan do anything. 100% bound. Verse 27, and so it was at high noon. Sounds like a showdown, doesn't it? My Bible does not say high noon. It just says noon. That Elijah mocked them. It was godly mocking. It was righteous mocking. And he said, cry aloud, lift up your voices louder, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping, and he needs to awaken. So righteous mocking is going on here. He's saying, it's noon, it's the hottest part of the day. I don't understand why he wouldn't ignite your sacrifice either. Just cry louder. Oh, don't worry. Maybe he's just meditating, or, I mean, literally when it says that he is busy, the Hebrew actually says, you know what? Keep going, because perhaps he's relieving himself in the bathroom. That's what it means. Or maybe he's on a journey and he's out of cell service. Or maybe your God is sleeping. Aren't you glad that our God neither sleeps nor slumbers? Oh, praise God for that. So 100% righteous mocking here. And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. This is grotesque. And it shouldn't surprise us that false gods do not value human life and human safety. Think about the sad, I could probably use the term epidemic right now among many of our young kids and teens with self-mutilation. That is not of the Lord. These false prophets, they're out of their minds. They're not thinking clearly. They don't have a logical mind or a God-oriented mind, and they're willing to spill their own blood for an idol and a false god. Now, this couldn't be farther from the truth that we know from the scriptures, right? The truth is that God became man, and he spilt his blood in order to meet our greatest need, which is forgiveness and reconciliation with God, our Creator. So that this is 100% opposite of the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who lived a perfect life and died a brutal death and was buried and rose on the third day, so that anyone who believes on him can be saved. Isn't that interesting? That's how diabolical these things are, and this scene is with these cultists. But that's what we needed. That was our greatest need. That's what God provided. But he doesn't call on us to cut ourselves or spill our blood. Why? Because the blood of his son has already been spilled. And so now we are redeemed and we are blood-bought sons and daughters of God. Praise Jesus. Love that. And these Baal prophets, they're trying to manipulate their God. They're trying to get their God to act and to do something. And listen, if you can manipulate your God, you've got the wrong God. Period. This is different than our God, who is sovereign. Have you heard of the sovereignty of God? What does that mean? This means and speaks to the fact that God is sovereign, and that means he has the power, wisdom, and authority to do anything he wants in his creation at any time, in whatever way, in whatever fashion. That God is sovereign and self-determinant means that he doesn't need his creation to prove his existence. And it means that God can work in different ways. And sometimes we say, yeah, God works in mysterious ways. Absolutely. Isaiah 55 says, "For as higher as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above our ways, and God's thoughts above our thoughts." Okay, we get that. He'll work either indirectly or directly to accomplish his will. He can use things that are meant for evil to accomplish his good. He can use wicked men, wicked people, wicked nations to accomplish his will and to fulfill his prophecy. He's the one that says in Isaiah, I have a thing come to mind and I speak it and it comes into existence. That's our sovereign God that we worship. He's sovereign and he can't be manipulated. Now, what's really going to fry your hard drive or what's really going to bake your cookie is this whole tension in our faith journey where on one hand we know and believe and we read in the scriptures that God is sovereign over all of his creation. We get that. But then also on the other hand and existing at the same time, there's this interesting thing called the free will of man. Huh. Man makes choices and there are consequences, and yet God is sovereign and accomplishes all he desires. Which is it? Both. And if you solve this riddle, this paradox, this conundrum, let me know. We're not going to solve it tonight. But we can't ever come to any kind of position that denies either, as far as we understand from what the Bible says. God's sovereignty means that he is absolute in authority and unrestricted in his supremacy. He can do anything that he wants. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God determined that we could be saved? Absolutely. You know, when you look at the doctrine of election, which is a doctrine, and Jesus talked about God choosing and Jesus choosing, and Paul talks about it in Ephesians, that there's elect that God chooses, and you think, well, how can that be? Well, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I am. Well, aren't you glad that God chose you? Yes, I am. Isn't it good to be chosen by the true and living God who has nothing but good for you? That's a really, really good thing. Now, do we understand it? Not really, but aren't we praising Jesus that we're chosen? We certainly do. Do you have to know everything about how electricity gets to your house in order to be an enjoyer of it, a beneficiary of it? No. There's different phases, there's different voltages, there's different ways that they move it all around the state and the country and all that stuff. And, you know, high voltage, low voltage, you know, you can touch a 9-volt battery even on your tongue and not die. Feels like it, especially if somebody's holding it on your tongue for a long time. That's never happened to me. And I've never done that to anyone, believe me. But do you know what I mean? We don't understand electricity, but we enjoy it. I don't understand election, but I'm glad God chose me. I'm glad God chose me. Well, are you saying, Pastor David, that God chooses some for heaven and chooses others to go to hell and be separated from him? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. There is something called the whosoever. God is a God of invitation. If someone calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Paul reaffirms that. We see that. The end of the book is an invitation by the Spirit and the bride to come. God is a big tent God. As many as will come to Jesus, he will receive. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will by no means cast out. You should write that verse down and think about that, John 6:37. Because Jesus wasn't concerned about election or the free will of man at all. In one verse, you see election and you see free will of man beautifully balanced. So Jesus isn't concerned. Should we be concerned? We should just be concerned to make sure that we've chosen Jesus, and that he is ours and that we are him. Does that make sense? Well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that will prove that you're chosen. Well, what if I don't want to have anything to do with the God who elects and sets it up that way? Well, that will prove that you're not. There's nothing that's hindering people from getting saved. All right, here's this showdown. Back to our text. So they cried aloud, they cut themselves, blood was gushing out, and it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's the result. Oh, they were knocking, but nobody was home. After all this limping and dancing and crying about and the spilling of blood to these false gods, we find the three no's. Did you see that? No answer, no voice, no attention. That, my friends, in verse 29, is what you get from idols and false gods. No voice, no answer, no attention. They have no voice. They're not going to speak to you. They provide no wisdom and can't guide you. They don't care for you or your safety at all. And you can kind of wrap it up like this. Idols will always take more than they give. Excuse me. Anything you trust more than God will eventually ask for sacrifice and offer silence in return. That's idolatry. Well, now, in verse 30, it's Elijah's turn. Here he goes. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Evidently, at some point, it was an altar to the Lord. This was a high place, and worship of the God of Israel was not permitted on high places. God says, I'm going to choose where I'm to be worshipped, and that was Jerusalem. And we see that throughout Kings and Chronicles. And so evidently there was an altar to the Lord there that had been broken down, and Elijah is instructed to rebuild it as an altar. Again, this is a God-ordained event, and then we're going to see in verse 38, God's going to destroy it. So he's not sanctioning worship on the high places. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. 12 stones. Why is that important with this showdown with Baal? It's significant because God was going to show that he's the God of all the tribes of Israel, not just the northern tribes where they were in the north. And apparently, Elijah had picked up these rough stones that were previously used for an altar, and he fashions one. These aren't chiseled stones. These aren't hewn stones. And that's very, very important. All the way back to Exodus chapter 20, just after the Ten Commandments, God says that with stones for an altar, no carving, no engraving, no masonry. They were to be rough stones piled up. Why is this? This is because us humans, We like to fixate on things rather than God. We like relics, right? There are some church groups, denominational groups, that they are so into relics, and it's idolatry, is what it is. You look back to the days of Israel in the wilderness, and where did I put that? Well, maybe I didn't. We have that tendency. Oh yeah, in Numbers. You remember Moses and the serpent of brass that he put up on a pole that people were to look to by faith to have, you know, just have faith, their sin, you know, God would overlook their sin of rebellion and heal them from the snake bites. But then the people ended up, by 2 Kings chapter 18, they ended up offering incense to this thing, this bronze serpent. And so Hezekiah, under his reform, he broke it up entirely and he said, Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass. Like just pointing out the stupidity of worshiping this bronze snake that could do nothing. And so it was never to be the focus. The altar was never to be what you were to look at. And you can think about it. If some mason had a heart for the Lord and he's like, I'm going to make this the most beautiful altar ever, God already said no. Because you'd go up there to worship and you'd go, boy, have you seen the altar on this high place? Oh, I know. It's from, you know, Mason so-and-so. He did a great job. I prefer the one over... It takes the focus off of the importance of what's going on there on an altar anyway. What's the focus? The sacrifice. It's not about the what. It's about the who. And who do all the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to? Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. And so I want you to see that in a way, even this pile of stones at the top of Mount Carmel was pointing to another mountain where in just over 900 years, Jesus would be sacrificed on Mount Calvary, on Golgotha. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. You could just imagine this. The bull in all of its pieces is soaking wet. The wood is soaking wet. The rocks are soaking wet. And there's a small moat around the whole thing that's filled with water. I love that Elijah had complete and total confidence in his Lord. God's going to answer. And he's removing any kind of accusation that his sacrifice somehow spontaneously combusted, right? And we know, being in Montana, we know about spontaneous combustion, don't we? We like to do home projects. We know about oily rags and not to put them in enclosed containers. If you're around animals or horses or cattle and you've got big piles of stuff in your field, we know that there's a potential there. We're in an area where there's a lot of logging. Have you ever wondered why you see massive sprinklers going off on the tops of these piles of logs, you know, at these lumber yards? It's because of spontaneous combustion and what happens with heat and pressure and biology and all of those things. And so he's taking away any kind of excuse regarding it somehow catching fire. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. So this whole setup is not Elijah's idea. You guys see that there? He did this at the word of the Lord. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. I love that it's the time of the evening sacrifice because he's in northern Israel, and some 50 years before, Jeroboam detached northern Israel from the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. But it's on his heart. It's on Elijah's heart. About the time of the evening sacrifice, and he's thinking, yep, about now. So he goes towards the sacrifice, and he starts calling the people together, and he cries out with this amazing prayer. It really reminded me of Daniel, lion-hearted Daniel, praying at the time of the evening sacrifice that would have been in Jerusalem, but there's really no Jerusalem. It was ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar. There's no temple. There was no sacrifice going on. But I love Daniel's heart. He's praying about the time of sacrifice. That's what was on his mind, spiritually in his mind. He's thinking, this is the time of sacrifice. This is the time I'm going to seek the Lord based on sacrifice. So Elijah has that mindset too. And he prays this really mighty prayer in verses 36 and 37, but it's a short prayer. There's no screaming with this prayer. There's no dancing about. It was a real prayer. The Hebrew is just as clear as our English. It was short, and it was a humble prayer. Notice that he's not dictating to God. He's just presenting himself as a servant of God. He's following God's lead. It's a simple prayer. You know, sometimes people can pray very long and flowery and even, I would call it sometimes, thespian prayers, but their hearts are far from the Lord. I'm all about prayer, praying long prayers, making sure that we cover every angle that God puts on our heart. I love that. And I tell you, there are people, and I don't even know what you call it, multi-directional prayer or every angle prayer, or there are some people that have that gift where, like, they're praying for something and I thought I had it covered. And then when they start praying, it's like, am I even saved? Did I even pray? Did I pray good enough? Look, if you are a simple prayer person, God bless you. I'm that way. I'm a linear prayer person. When I pray, I check off things sometimes, you know, or mentally, I go down a list. If you're that kind of person, God bless you. If you're the kind of person that does, I don't even know what, if you know what you call that, let me know. Is it orbital prayer? I mean, it's just cool. I love it. But the problem is when people pray for show, or they're praying in a way, in a manner where they're trying to make God do something, or they're praying and their hearts are far from God, or they're praying to appear spiritual. Let me say, it's better to have a heart without words than words without heart. Our heart has to be right before the Lord. And again, all these things he did at God's word, he was guided by God. He executed God's word. He was a follower of God. He was a disciple. And he abided in God's word. That's what he's praying here. God, I've abided in your word. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus talked about. He said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. He said, if you abide in me in John 15, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If we have God's word abiding in our heart, we're not going to ask for stupid stuff, which we have the tendency to do, or to spend it on our own flesh or our own pleasures. When you discover the heart of God and the word of God, you start realizing the things that are on his mind and in his heart and a part of his will. So why not pray for the things that God will say yes to? That's what we should be doing. So effective ministry isn't about long, lofty, public, thespian prayers or coming up with gimmicks. It happens when we're abiding in Jesus and his word and we want to move forward with his glory. So God blesses obedience. We see in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. It's all consuming, and God's an all-consuming fire. And that fire came down out of heaven and just vaporized everything. What a sight. He absolutely, and he can, just went beyond the physical norm of what how our world operates. It's just another level. There's no ambiguity here. It's 100% God. The fire consumes everything. So when God acts, he leaves no doubt who deserves the glory. Can Elijah take any glory from this situation? No. All he could say was, I was a humble servant who obeyed. That's it. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. This was in accordance with the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 18. But the prophets who presume to speak my word or a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the manner of another of other gods, that prophet shall die. Anyone who claimed to be a prophet and led God's people away from the true and living God, they were to die. And so just understand that these prophets were not killed at Elijah's word. They were killed. They had capital punishment brought upon them based on God's word, the word of the Lord. And then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Huh, Elijah knows that rain is coming. Have you ever heard of the term eyes of faith, that we need to look at something with the eyes of faith and we need to believe what God has said or stand on a promise and have eyes of faith? Have you heard that phrase? I have, and it's kind of like Elijah has ears of faith. He can hear this storm coming and this sound before there's even one drop. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed down to the ground and he put his face between his knees and he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And then it came to pass in the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So finally, after seven times, clouds start forming. So for his servant, about off in the distance, the size of a man's hand. And he says, go until it's time for Ahab to leave. And you didn't want him to get stranded on Mount Carmel in the rain. He didn't have a four-wheel drive or all-wheel drive chariot, just two-wheel drive. So it wasn't equipped. Probably didn't have good all-terrain tires on it. Ahab wasn't too smart with those things. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Ahab's cruising back to Jezreel, which was maybe some kind of secondary palace or a winter palace where Jezebel was. He's cruising along on his chariot. The hand of the Lord comes upon Elijah. He girds up his loins and hitches up his stuff, and he takes off and he beats Ahab to Jezreel. Why? We don't know. But it's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. Not as long as a marathon, but you know, just a little bit longer than a half marathon. You know, perhaps it was he wanted to tell Jezebel first. We don't know. Maybe he thought the battle was over and he thought that the prophets of Asherah were next, but we'll find out next time we're together in chapter 19. So we see 1 Kings 18 and we see the battle between Elijah and Baal. and the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. What was behind this mighty sign, this mighty, mighty wonder? What was the ultimate point? The fire didn't fall to entertain people. It fell to expose hearts and judge the false prophets. There was a purpose to that sign. There was a message that was being communicated with that sign. And I tell you, we are living in the days of delusion. And people are crying out for signs and wonders. And there's going to be even greater weirdness, okay, that's going to go on. But we're not to seek a sign or wonder. The greatest sign that ever has given to us as far as an apologetic was the fact that Jesus, who prophesied it himself, said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is how I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be buried, and on the third day, I'm going to rise from the grave. And he did that exactly. That is the one sign that we get. But we should be like the sons of Issachar of the Old Testament, that we know the times in which we live in, and that we use the scriptures and our biblical worldview to interpret the things around us. Will we see everything connected all the way to the end times or the destruction of Damascus or the rise of Ezekiel's war or what? No, maybe not, but we know where everything ends up. You know, if you're a believer, you're going to end up in heaven before the Antichrist is revealed. Now, will we see the rise of delusion and deception and one world government and a need for a leader for a fractured Europe? Absolutely. That's going on right now, right? And we see where it all ends up with this Antichrist and the greatest, you know, delusional leader that this world has ever known. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for who you are. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you're a good God and that you care for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you're the good shepherd and you know exactly how to shepherd us unto salvation. You shepherd us to still waters and you make us lie down in green pastures. And you know how to take care of our souls. So Jesus, we confess that you are our Lord and that you're good. We thank you that you've given us your word to teach us of these things, to warn us, Lord, to perhaps get some things in order in our lives, just like the stones were put in order, the wood was put in order, the sacrifice was put in order. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be ordered towards you. We pray that your fire of your Holy Spirit would burn away the dross in our hearts and our lives, and that you'd work in us and through us, and that we would have absolutely a spirit-filled, fiery passion for you and those around us in these last days. Lord, help us to be very serious about your things, about holy things. Lord, to take you more seriously and to take ourselves less seriously. Lord, we love you and thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.